We're beginning Megillat Ruth, the Megillah of Ruth, the Megillah which we will be reading Be'ezrat Hashem, the morning of Shavuot, the Megillah which tells us a fantastic story which seemingly has no halachic content. And our sages questioned, why do we study Megillat Ruth? Why was this book even written? What's the message? And the message is a message of kindness. And we will see that there are multiple messages in the Megillah of Ruth. And this year we will we'll try a different course with Megillat Ruth. We'll learn it verse by verse, incorporating Rashi, the Targum, and our sages' commentaries. Before we begin, we'll do a quick overview of the story. The story takes place a few years after we entered the land of Israel. We'd been in the land of Israel for about two centuries. It's a discussion among the sages exactly at which point during the period of the Shoftim, the period of the judges, this took place. But one thing is clear. There's no real king. And there's a story that focuses in on a specific family. The family is the family of Elimelech. Elimelech is one of the leaders of the Jewish people. There's a famine, and Elimelech leaves Israel. He goes out to the Moabite fields with his wife and two children, Mahlon and Chilion. He passes away. His two children marry Moabite girls. They pass away, and she remains destitute. And she returns from Moab. Ruth, her one daughter-in-law, sticks by her. And Naomi, her other daughter-in-law, turns back and goes back to her Moabite origins. Orpah, yeah, what did I say?
Naomi
is the mother-in-law, thank you. Orpah. Now, Naomi has a relative whose name is Boaz. Ruth goes out to collect the allotted portion of the poor, Leket Shikcha and Peah, and she happens upon Boaz's field. He treats her kindly, he instructs his servants to treat her kindly, and that she could take to eat from the food and drink. And she does very well collecting in that field. And she's there until the end of the harvest. And then Naomi tells her, time to find you a mate. So Boaz is our relative, go tonight, he's going to be by the grain, and you lie down next to her and he'll instruct you what to do. So she goes, she lies down next to him, and he wakes up in the middle of the night, he sees her, and he's scared. He asks her what's going on. She says, well, you're supposed to be the next in line. And he says, look, I'm going to, okay, but I swear nothing's going to happen here tonight. There's someone else who's a closer relative than I. And in the morning, we'll ask him if he wants to marry you, and if not, I will. So she comes back home and awaits, and that day he goes to that closer relative who refuses. He says, I don't want to marry Ruth. She's a Moabite. Who knows what that'll do to my reputation, my children's reputation. You could have the honors. Boaz marries her, and from her comes David. So that's, in a nutshell, our story. Now let's see the story with more depth. Every person has hardships. Into every person's life, there comes a moment where the clouds cover the sun and a person doesn't see how he's going to get out of it. There doesn't exist a person on the planet that doesn't have at least one time in his life that there are tremendous hardships in his life. Hardships that seem insurmountable. Sometimes it's health issues. Sometimes it's family issues. Sometimes it's monetary issues. There isn't a person who walks the planet that doesn't have that time in his life, and no one knows when it's going to come, and no one knows in what form it's going to come. But what you can be assured is that there's no one you know that either has had it in his past or still has it waiting for him in the future. And sometimes people walk away scathed slightly, and sometimes people walk away scathed greatly, but no one walks away unscathed. And these are life-altering moments. These are moments where a person doesn't know how he's going to get out of bed the next morning, where a person doesn't see the light at the end of the tunnel, where a person has a hard time seeing Hashem in his life. And our Megillah, as much as it focuses on kindness, also focuses on the future. When we speak about the origin of David HaMelech, what we're speaking about is the capacity to see light within darkness, to see good within bad, to see future where it seems like there's only destruction. David is the one who establishes Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is what's called eternity. And the capacity to connect to eternity is when you have the capacity to see beyond the moment. The challenges in life are when I think everything is here and now. And when I could see beyond the here and now, then I could connect to eternity. And we will see one of the most powerful lines in my mind. One of the most powerful lines in the Megillah are when Naomi turns to Rus and Orpah. She has just lost her husband, two children, all her wealth. She had left Israel, a woman of such high stature that no one would see her. She would go in chariots with so many servants around there. No one would venture a sight of Naomi. She was the wife of Elimelech, who was a noble. Her children were nobles, and she's coming back so poor that she doesn't have bread to eat. She's coming back with her clothes in tatters. She's coming back the poorest of the poor. So she's really had a tough time. Lost her whole family, and she turns to Rus and Orpah and says, I am so hurt for you. It hurts me more than my pain. She wasn't just saying words. What a giant. The person is at the bottom rung. All of life has come crashing down on her. From her we learn the concept that when a husband passes away, the one who suffers worst is the wife. So she's suffering. She lost her children. And yet she could turn to Orpah and Rus and say, I feel so much worse for you than I feel for me. We will see throughout the Megillah the greatness of kindness, the greatness of caring, and the greatness of sticking to faith. Because, as we will learn, when Rus makes the choice to convert, as far as Rus knows, conversion means a life of solitude. No one's going to want her. No one's going to marry her because she's a Moabite convert. And financially, she has nothing to hope for. And to make matters worse, her father is the king of the Moabite territory. He's the king of the Moabites. Yeah. So Rus makes a decision to do what's right, even though she doesn't see how it's going to work itself out. That's one of the great messages of the Megillah. That Rus stands up to the challenge. You'd ask Rus, how's it going to work? And Rus says, I don't know, but I know it's right. And if it's right, I'm going to do it. And so now, let's begin our Megillah. Do you want me to read it with a traditional tune? It'll take a little longer. I'm not sure it's worthwhile. Yes? How many people want the tune? How many people don't want the tune?
Are you going to read it either way?
Yes. Tune. Okay. Vayehi bimei shefot ha-shofetim vayehi ra'av ba'aretz. It was in the day that of the judging of the judges. What does that mean, the judging of the judges? Vayehi ra'av ba'aretz. What?
The rule of the judges.
Oh, so the simple reading is the judges were the ones ruling in those times. And our sages say, no, it was the time of the judging of the judges. Meaning the central theme over here is that the judges are not up to par. The judges, as we will see, the leaders are not taking their responsibility as leaders. When things get hard, Elimelech leaves the country. It was the day of the judging of the judges. What does that mean? So one interpretation says it was a generation that would talk back to their judges and wouldn't listen. The judges tried, but the people wouldn't listen. And so as much as the judges tried, but the people were too busy judging the judges. What do you know? I know what greatness was, and you're not greatness. I'm not listening. It was in those days, Vayehi Ra'av Ba'aretz, as a product of that, there was famine in the land. So what was the problem at the time? One interpretation in Chazal, the judges were not up to par, meaning trickle-down economics. From the top down, things were problematic. The other interpretation in Chazal, it worked from the bottom up. The people weren't up to par. The judges couldn't get them in line. Third interpretation in Chazal, what was the problem in the generation? Intermarriage. People were marrying out of the faith. And as we will see, Mahlon and Chilion, two top Jews, nobles, they also marry out of the faith. Vayelech ish mi beit lechem Yehuda lagur bistei Moav hu vishto shnei vanav. So a man, a wealthy person, one of the aristocracy, one of those who funded, who helped the poor, he left Beis Lechem, the great city of Beis Lechem that King David would come from, to go and live for a time in the fields of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons, he led the way out of Eretz Yisrael. And according to one interpretation in Chazal, one of the great messages of the Megillah is what happens when you leave Eretz Yisrael. So he didn't want to help the poor, so he left. But he left with the thought, I'm coming back. How many people leave with the thought, I'm coming back? Mr. Liebenson, when you said you're coming back, I didn't know you were coming back. When you came back yesterday, I thought to make a Shechiyonu. Because every 2-3 months we have someone who leaves and says, I'm coming back. And I can't say that every 2-3 months we have someone who actually does come back. So Elimelech also goes thinking, I'm coming back. Where does he go? To Moabite territory. Who are the Moabites? So Moab were the people that made a boycott against us. Moab were the people that when we came passing by, they said, oh, they can't attack us, but we're going to bring Bilam to curse them. Moab were the people who said, let's bring the Midianite prostitutes and get the Jewish people to sin. Moab were people who were our arch enemy as much as we didn't hurt them, but they were happy to hurt us. And so our sages say, all of the people of Moab really deserved annihilation. When we were approaching the land of Israel, God had said, I waited 4 generations before you come to the land of Israel, because just because you deserve the land of Israel doesn't mean that the nations deserve to be kicked out. 4 generations worth of sin, now they deserve to be kicked out. Now you could have the land of Israel. What about Moab? Well, in Moab, there's still a seed that has to come out of Moab. There's still something good left that has to come out of Moab. Rus. So because of Rus, all of Moab was spared. Hashem said, I have one more thing left to get out of Moab. And from here, our sages teach us perspective. The Talmud says, the rabbis came to visit a rabbi who was mourning over his daughter. So people started saying foolish things. We're so sorry she died. We wish she was still alive. One of the rabbis sitting there got up and said, you guys are fools. God's running the world. Do you think He doesn't know whether she should have lived or not? Obviously, there was nothing good left to come of her. Because if all of Moabite people were spared for one person, so then this girl would have been spared if there was something good left to come of her. Ow! Not what you want to hear at a Shiva visit. But perspective-wise... What? Learn the Gemara. Perspective-wise... The Gemara is teaching us a perspective. Things don't just happen. If all of the Moabite people were spared for the great Rus we're about to learn about, so then other things didn't happen in coincidence either. We will see. So we begin by hearing about a man who left Beis Lechem. And only afterwards are we introduced to his name. The man's name was, to me will come the throne. Elimelech thought he was the next leader of the Jewish people. But he erred. He could have been. As we will see, to a degree, it is from him that kingship comes. But it didn't come from him. It could have come, but it didn't, because he turned his back on the people in their time of need. V'shem ishto Naomi, v'shem shnei vanav, Mahlon v'chilion efratim mi beit lechem Yehuda. So his wife's name was Pleasantness. Pleasantness, Naomi. And the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon and Chilion. Chilion means annihilation. Yes, that's what happens to Chilion. Nothing left of him. Doesn't say. God's intervention.
Was his name annihilation because he was annihilated?
Yes. Our sages say names are indicative of what's to happen to a person. Yes. So it's Chazal Darshan, yes.
So Naomi didn't name him.
Oh, right. So the Gemara discusses what was his real name. Right, that's a good point. Chilion. Was his real name Chilion? Okay. Right. At first glance, we'd say yes, but Chazal have a discussion. It's a discussion whether that was really his real name. So, Ephratim. There were men of importance. Mi Beit Lechem Yehuda. They came from the city of Beit Lechem, a city of importance. Vayavos Ledei Moav. Vayayusham. They came to the fields of Moav, and then they settled down there. Okay, first problem. Vayamot Elimelech ish Naomi v'tisher hi yush nevaneha. So Elimelech, who was Naomi's husband, dies. Why does it stress he was Naomi's husband? To teach us that rule that a person dies for his wife alone. No one else feels it like the wife. V'tisher hi yush nevaneha. She remained with her two sons. Vayisu lahem nashim moaviyot. They married Moabite women. Did they marry Moabite women? Machlokas. One opinion in Chazal, yes, they intermarried. Another opinion in Chazal, they converted. These women converted. Sheima achat Orpa v'sheima sheni Rut. The two girls were named Orpa and Rus. They were the daughters of the king of Moab, Eglon. You see what men of importance they were. Vayeshivu sham ke'esel shanim. And they settled there for about 10 years without doing tshuva. 10 years, their assets are tumbling down. No tshuva. Vayamutu gam shneihem machlon v'chilion. So, as punishment for having intermarried, they both died. So she remains. Right. We're going with that interpretation, right?
Does it also say which one was married to who?
Yes. Rus was married to Machlon. We'll see at the end of the Megillah. So she arose with her two daughters-in-law, and she returned from the Moabite fields. Ki shamea bisdei Moav ki fakad Adonai et amo latet lahem lachem. For she had heard, an angel came to tell her that Hashem had accepted the prayers of Boaz, the righteous, and now they're started being bred in Israel. Chazal tell us it was Yom Tov, and it was Pikuach Nefesh. She was down to the point where she had nothing left to eat. So on Yom Tov, Hashem sent an angel. She was still a fine woman. An angel to tell her there's food. Another interpretation says she was talking, she heard it from the merchants who came from Israel. The business is booming again, the economy is back, there's food to be had. Doesn't say this bad investment, that bad investment, they bought high, they sold low. I don't know. Doesn't say.
But since they were living in a different land, like they had no one else to marry, it's the...
So that's an important point. That's like the guy who said, "What do you want from me? I went to university where there were no Jewish girls."
But if there's some, if someone's really in a situation where there really are no Jewish girls,
then he has to leave that situation.
If he can,
like he has a problem.
He's a shipwreck or something.
He has a problem, right? He has a problem. Look at what we have, students like that. We have students who do gear. And then they, this problem seems to have been around from the times of the Talmud, because the Talmud discusses the concept. When the Talmud discusses Tinok Shenishba, so that same Gemara says Tinok Shenishba leben anochim, a child that was abducted and grew up among non-Jews, Vigel Shenit Geyer leben anochim, and a convert who converted and then went back to live in his home territory among non-Jews. So now what does he know of Torah if he didn't come to Machon Meir for a few years? He learned a few things, he did his gear, and then he goes back to his home territory, which a lot of our students have done. And then it's very hard. How do you keep Torah? How do you keep kosher? We had a student who just passed away out in Oregon. He did conversion. He used to wake up a Sikh, and 4 years straight he stood right here and davened in front of Rav Bigun. Very, very serious student. He had a hard time making ends meet. Picked up and flew back to Oregon. He was in the American military. He used to call me every so often. We used to have chavrusa by phone. I don't have kosher here. I don't have a real shul here. How am I going to do it? We have a student out in Holland. Same thing. He has an apartment. Over there, everything's controlled by the government somehow. He can't get another apartment. He's stuck in a neighborhood where there are no Jews. So then the answer is, you have to leave there. There's no way to lead a Jewish life there. You can't. It's a very tough answer. It's easier for me to sit here and say it. I know. But at the end of the day, like you're saying, and like I told them, what's going to be in a year and in 2 years and in 5 years down the road? Where are you going? So they put themselves in a problem. You're right, by moving out to Moabite territory.
What about when
you live in heavy Jewish areas? I guess it's easier then, right? So she left the place she had been. Why does the pasuk have to stress that? You told me she's coming back. The answer is that everyone felt it. You feel when a tzaddik leaves the place, and this gives us again the understanding they were among non-Jews. But still, when a person lives the life the way he should, so then even the non-Jews around them feel different. Chazal tell us, and there are people who they say this was true about, that even the dogs feel the difference. That when Moshe walked before Paro, so then Paro had wild lions at the entrance to his palace to ensure no one came uninvited. And when Moshe and Aaron came in, these lions started lapping their hands and walking around them like puppy dogs. So Chazal tell us, when a person is on the right level, so then that's how even animals feel it.
Well, most of us heard yesterday, and you could put up anywhere in the world, people would know you're someone who's just that.
Yefe, they said it about, I think, Rav Ozban in Tells, that wherever he walked, dogs went quiet. One of the Rabbeim in Tells, I think it was Rav Ozban. Okay, I don't know, I didn't see it, but they say it.
You mean with the Rav here yesterday?
Yeah, no, sure, it's from there. You put him anywhere, people.
Doesn't matter.
You just know he's a giant.
So they started going down the path to return to the land of Judea. So Naomi says to her two daughters-in-law, go back to your mother's house. May Hashem do kindness with you as you did with the deceased and with me, because technically they had claims on her. They had a huge dowry they were owed. They funded the burials of their husbands, so they were fine people. And so Naomi tells them, you're princesses, what do you have to come back to Israel for? Go back home.
Their father was
Eglon, the king.
He wouldn't give them money?
Well, they didn't go back to him yet. Let's see. Yitein Adonai lachem umtzein amenucha isha beit isha. May Hashem bless you, and may each of you find peace in your husband's home. Vatisha aklahein, vatisena kolan, vativkena. She kissed them, and they all started crying. So in unison they said to her, no, we're coming back with you to your nation. We want to convert. We want to return and become a part of your people. We were so impressed. This is the way we want to go. Naomi says, go back, my daughters. Why should you come with me? Be good Noachites. Do you really think I'm going to have more children that you could marry? Go back, my daughters. Because I'm too old, I can't get married again. Even if I thought I had hope, even if tonight I would get wed, even if I had children, let's say I got married tonight and I had children. You want to wait for them? Till they grow up, What are you going to remain women bound and waiting and not get remarried? Al benotai ki mali meod mikem ki yatze avi yad Adonai. No, my daughters, because I am more upset over you than I am about me. And we discussed that. God's hand has come out against me. And Chazal tell us that when she left Israel, she was pregnant, and she miscarried, and she lost the children she had. She lost everything.
Who?
Naomi. Vatiseh na'kolan vativkeh na'od. So they cried some more. Vatishako pa'lachamota v'rut davekabah. Orpa gave her a kiss, turned their back, and went the other way. She went back to Moabite territory, and that night became a woman of ill repute, and went out with one after another Philistine men, until she bore quite a few children, among which were Goliath, Goliath's brother, who was a great warrior, and quite a few more. And she is going to live a very long life. Orpa and Ruth will both live to see King David come to the throne. Orpa dies just before King David passes away, and Ruth lives on to see King Solomon. So Ruth sees the product. We're going to have hundreds of years. I mean, 100 plus. It depends a little bit what generation it is. But let's say we don't know what age they got married. Let's say they got married at 15. 10 years later, she's 25. She marries Boaz. Boaz dies that night. She is pregnant and has a child. And then you have to figure she lived another 150 years. Most people.
I want to let you know, Orpah, right? There's a certain famous black woman who had that name.
Okay.
A similar name.
No, it was. There's a mix-up on the birth certificate.
Right.
They put down this. Her mother wanted a name Oprah, Orpah.
She really was.
And
so
on the birth certificate, her Oprah. What?
Interesting, okay.
Yeah.
Okay. So Orpah is also called in Tanakh Harafa. You'll see in the book of Shmuel that she becomes, after her stint with all these Philistine men and a dog, she has Goliath.
Why did you sell the fish? Here she is clinging to my
ear. Oh.
And all of a sudden,
she switches. She switches. And not only does she switch, she goes from one extreme to the other extreme. But maybe that tells you something. There's a concept we say that the greatest weakness a person has can become his greatest strength. It can go both ways. When the pendulum swings hard one way, now the question is, do you hold it there or do you let it swing back? It's a big question. She was ready. She was on the brink.
I heard say that she was raped. Or is it not true?
The simple reading of the Talmud, I didn't understand it that way.
This what I can teach those.
That it was against her consent. It says 100 men
and a dog.
Yes, that it says in the Talmud, but that it was against her consent, I don't remember. I didn't understand it that way. It says shachivaim. Just a second, let me see if I can find it. No, that's because Goliath later says, "You think I come from a dog?" And Chazal have an understanding. When Goliath challenges David, he says, "You think I'm a dog?" So Chazal understood that the Navi was telling us something by quoting that. That there was something to it too. So that deserves a long discussion. Let's see if I could find.
What? How many generations of giants were there?
Just a second.
I had dog. German Shepherd, yeah.
Any people that actually are like farm people, I think that happens a lot.
You don't believe it?
No.
And come on, you're from Vegas. Anything goes.
I have to look. You're right. The wording of the Medrash is that this is the number of men that were with her. It doesn't say I have to look at it inside. I never understood it that way, but I have to look again.
I don't know where we got teachers. I think two times the teacher told us.
It's so interesting. Wow, gives a totally different twist. I have to look at the Medrash again. Thank you.
Yes.
I'll look it up again. Okay.
I would like to know.
Remind me when we take a break. I'll look it up. I would love to answer you, but now's not the time. Michael, it's a good question. If you want, we have numerous classes on this topic online. And if you want, next Thursday, Vizachem, we could discuss it. So, this is what they said about Arafat. He was always kissing. Rabin once said, you don't have to make peace treaties with friends. And Arafat was always kissing Rabin. So they always said, notice, Rus and Orpah. Which one kissed? The one who turned her back and ended up progenitating numerous enemies for the Jewish people, and she was with them on it. As you see in the end of the book of Samuel, she was trying to help her sons take down David and his men. So Orpah turns her back, and Rus clings to her. Rus, the numerical value of Rus is Tav Resh Vav, 606. She had her 7 Noahide laws, plus the 606 she took upon herself. Rus comes from the word Raveh, to make pleasant, to satiate. Her descendant was King David, who, so to speak, satiated the heavens with the psalms, the pleasant songs that he composed. So she said, look, your sister-in-law, she went back to her nation and her religion. You go back too. So that needs a lot of work, because we learn from here that we dissuade a person when they want to convert. We have a myriad of halachas that we learn from here. You push him off the first time, you push him off the second time, you tell him, as we're going to see, you tell him the challenges of being Jewish, the punishments, the responsibilities, the hardships. But do you ever tell him, go be a pagan?
No.
And how could she tell her, go back, she returned to religion, go back after her? So if she just said, go back to your nation, I understand. But the Targum doesn't say that. The Targum says she told you, go back to your nation and your religion. How could you say that? So that needs work. Yes?
You said in the beginning that we learn that there, we don't learn any halachot out of this not quoted, but you say we learn halachot from this.
Very good question. Very good. I hope, and then we'll get back to it. Remind me. Vatomer Rut al tifkeivi leozveich lashuv macharayich. Don't insist, Ruth says. Ki elasher telechi eilech umasher telini alin amechami veloaich elohai. Because wherever you go, I go. Wherever you sleep, I sleep. Your nation's my nation. Your God is my God. Vasher tamuti amut v'sham mekaver. Where you die, I die. And that's where I'll be buried. Ko yase Adonai li v'cho yosif. May God punish me again just like He already has, because I swear only death will separate between us.
Why did she
say all these things? So from here we learn what Naomi said to her. Naomi said, you can't sleep wherever you want. If you're a Jewish woman, you have a responsibility to sleep in a modest way, in a modest place. She says, okay, where you sleep, I'll sleep. She says, you can't go wherever you want. She says, okay, I won't go on Shabbos. We can't go beyond a certain distance. She says, where you go, I go. She says, we're separate from the other nations. We have 613 mitzvos. You're not going to be like everyone else. She says, your nation's my nation. You're not going to be allowed to worship any other god anymore. Your god is my god. The courts can administer four types of death penalty. The way you die, I die. The courts give a separate burial plot depending on what punishment a person caused the person to die. I'll be buried where you're buried. I'm not leaving. So, what does the pasuk say? She saw that she was insisting. So Naomi ceased to talk to her. What do we learn from here? She wanted. But now, let me ask you, could Rus keep Shabbos? No. What does Rus's first Shabbos look like? She comes to convert, and the first Shabbos, she walks out holding a lollipop. So Naomi says, you're not allowed to do that. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't know. Wrong. Naomi doesn't say you're not allowed to do that. From here we learn, once she saw that she wanted to go, she stopped saying anything. She stopped saying anything. From here we learn, you don't dissuade him too much, and once he decides he's there and you know he's there, you don't comment. So he's not doing everything right. He'll learn. Don't comment. Don't criticize. Don't tell him what he did wrong. And this is quoted in Shulchan Aruch. Halvai, we could post it on the dorm rooms. I know, they don't know. What can I do? I always say the biggest problem in Machon Meir is the students. Obviously, I'm joking, but no, right?
It's good as people say, even especially when they're in the beginning, to say when they do something wrong.
I also say the biggest asset of Machon Meir is the students. But no, I mean, in this area, the students really are doing wrong. It's not your job to breathe down another person's back. Right, right. It's not a student's job to criticize another student. You think he's doing something wrong?
No, but if he does something wrong on Shabbos,
so
at least can explain it to him.
Okay.
You know?
I find taking away the person's honor. You make him smaller. You make him feel smaller. Where he's supposed to be feeling part of the nation.
I find it so good that people say like, "Oh, you're doing this wrong. You shouldn't do it. You should do it the same because you know for the next time what you have to do different." I don't know.
Okay.
Given
but most people aren't like you. So the halacha we learn from here, v'techdal v'daber eleh. Yes, you see, they all disagree with you. They're being polite. They don't want to tell you you're wrong. V'techdal v'daber eleh. So she ceases. There comes a point where you cease. And then the Navi gives us another perspective. Vateilachna shiteihem. The two of them walked. The Navi says, once Rus decided, so then the Navi equates her with the great Naomi who has an angel come to tell her there's food back in Israel. But she didn't convert yet. Yeah, but she decided. Once she decided, vateilachna shiteihem. So then God already treats them as equals, and here the Navi is showing us how much Hashem loves converts.
So when did she convert? When she came?
Later, when they came to Israel. It was just like today. You couldn't do it in Chutzlaret. You had to come. You had to deal with the bureaucracy. Aliyah, no, not the same way. But
it takes a really long time.
But
which Navi wrote it?
Shmuel. Vatelach nashitehem madboana beit lachem. So the two of them walked until they reached Beit Lechem. Vayehi. And it was. What was? What was that the night before, Hashem struck Boaz's wife dead. So Boaz is an old man. He has tens of children. We're still going to discuss how many children he had.
30.
Oh, you guys know already. How many?
60 children.
30 sons, 30 daughters. How many of them are living at this point? None. He lost all his sons. You guys know everything already. He lost all his sons, all his daughter, and now he lost his wife. And so Hashem arranges it that as they're walking into Israel, as far as Rus is concerned, she's never going to marry a good Jewish boy because she thinks that a Moabite convert can't marry into the Jewish people. And what does Hashem do? Hashem has Boaz's wife die. So now, Rus doesn't see a future. Boaz doesn't see a future. What do we see? We see that Boaz is the key to the famine ending. The Navi tells us that the angel who came and said to Naomi, time to go back. So the Targum says, the Medrash says, he said time to go back because Hashem accepted Boaz's prayers. That's why the famine ended. Ask Boaz, does God love you? What's Boaz supposed to say? Well, I don't know. All 60 kids I had are dead. I have no future. My wife is dead. I'm an old man. How much longer do I have left to live? What do we know? Boaz is the future of the Jewish people. King David will come from him. Boaz is still loved by Hashem, and quite the contrary, it's his prayer that broke the famine. But the person is standing at one of the darkest moments of his life. Everything he's trying to build seems to be caving in on him. His whole family is just wiped out. Yes?
It looks like Hashem making a little play, a little puppet show. He's like, I'm going to kill these people now, so we're going to get to David. It seems like the whole thing is manipulated. What's the point of the story if everything was forced to happen?
I don't think it was forced to happen. Our sages tell us slowly. Well, there was a reason for that. If you learned that part of the Medrash, I trust you learned the other part of the Medrash, why he lost all 60 sons, right? You didn't learn that part.
Why did he learn?
Oh.
I didn't know he had 60 kids.
That's a pasuk. The 60 kids are a pasuk in Shoftim, not here. Only it's about Ivtzan. And we have a tradition that Ivtzan was Boaz. That's going to take time. Okay, you want to understand? No, because you won't understand it. That's why it's going to take time. To say it in an... Okay, so...
So I think it's good that you explain it. If you have time. Do we have a certain time that we have to finish?
Okay, so Michael... Fine. So we'll take a few minutes to discuss God's hand in the world. Okay, so we are given free choice. And yet we are told that there are certain punishments that appear in this world. Meaning, not everything's waiting for the world to come. And one of the reasons that Hashem hands people punishments, midah keneged midah, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and the punishment fits the crime in a sense that it's similar to the crime. One of the reasons is so that we will recognize that it is Hashem doing it. So you'll say, where's my free will? Well, let me ask you, how many times did you notice God doing that to you? You have a choice to notice or not to notice. If Joshua curses the city of Jericho and says, he who rebuilds the city of Jericho will lose his firstborn son when he begins, and all his children will continue dying until his last son dies when he finishes building it, along comes a man named Chiel, starts building Jericho, and he loses his first son. What would you say? Chiel, what's wrong with you? Stop building. Why did Chiel continue building? Because when Hashem punished him, he left him room to think, oh, it was pneumonia. He had a bad cough beforehand. And then the second son, again, he had room to interpret it differently. And same with the third son. It was only when it was all over that he looked back and said, wow, Joshua's curse came true in me. Where were you? Einstein, right? The answer is, God said, when God does it, he always leaves us that free choice to see his hand in it or not see his hand in it. And even a case like Chiel, where it's so obvious, but he was able to ignore it. You see, he kept building. Why didn't his kids come in and stop him and say, Dad, I want to live? No, because when Hashem does it, even though he does it, and here he even said in advance what would happen, he does it in a way that we still have the choice to say, it wasn't him, it wasn't him, come on.
Justice for the kids, like,
wait, that's the next step. Exactly, that was the next step. So the next question we have to ask is, wait a second, you're going to tell me what Boaz did to deserve that his 60 children would die, 30 sons, 30 daughters. But what did they do? So the answer to that is quoted in the Radak, in the name of, I think, Rav Saadia Gaon, one of the Gaonim, on the story of Avshalom. But I want to ask you to please either write it down or save a copy of this, because this is a question that has been coming up over and over and over again in the last few weeks. So I don't mind addressing it, but there's no reason to address it five times.
What?
We'll get to Boaz, but first I want to understand the concept.
That's pretty big.
So we'll get to that. So the Radak quotes from the Gaonim. God had cursed David. God had said, "Hineni mekim alecha ra'a mibeitecha. I will cause from within your own house that evil will arise against you." So then the question is asked, why is Avshalom punished for rebelling and trying to kill his father? God had decreed it would happen. And the answer is, the Avshalom, the pasuk says, Avshalom established his place, asalo yad. Our sages say, what does it mean he established his place? He took his place to be the one to fulfill that curse. David had many children. It wasn't predetermined which one would fulfill that curse. Oh, so the idea that one of them had to is wrong. Because Hashem gives multiple interpretations within each prophecy. Could have been a grandson, could have been a great-grandson. That's like when Hashem says to Moshe, I know this nation, they're going to sin. So you'll say, I didn't have free choice, I had to sin. No, Hashem didn't say this generation or that generation. Hashem said in the course of time, the nature of humanity is they will sin. Every one of them has free choice to be good. But within that free choice, there's also that understanding that not everyone's going to live up to that free choice. Add to that the fact that every prophecy is given with multiple levels of interpretation, so it didn't have to play itself out that way. Could have played itself out very differently. You see, the 400 years in exile, 190 years played themselves out where we were in Israel living a good life. It was only when we descended morally that we had to fulfill the prophecy in a more painful way. And that's true of every prophecy. So when we say Boaz deserved to lose his 60 children, that's not to say they didn't deserve to die. Because if they didn't deserve to die, then that wouldn't have been the way Hashem would have punished them. Nonetheless, Hashem gives us an insight to understand what did Boaz do to deserve to lose all 60 children. So the Medrash says
that's a harsh decree.
Correct, but big people are judged harshly. The greater a person is, the more Hashem is exacting with the person.
So it's better to be less.
Yes.
No, it's not better to be less.
This is more. Get judged. This is more.
That's another question which deserves another long answer.
If you catch me on that question about if we're going to say that parents, they can do something that they deserve to have their children perish, the children have to do something to earn that as well. We're saying it comes from both sides. So what happens in our real lives if, as a parent, you do something that your children should be punished, but then your kids are 6, 7, 8, 9 years old and they get like a really bad disease. What has that kid done? We start playing all these mind games. We can...
There are many answers to that question. I'm just scared that without going through a few of them, I won't have done the question justice. You say another time, will you remember to bring it up another time? Okay.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Say.
Because you see lots of young children with really serious life-threatening illnesses, children dying before they 6, 7 years old. And so the parent merited it and the kid merited it. Or can it just be something else entirely?
You wanted something?
No.
Vayhi. I didn't really answer your question yet. What did Boaz do to deserve losing all 60 kids?
Just tell us what he did. Sin, whatever.
I'll tell you. But in order for you to understand the answer, you have to understand the level of exactness that Hashem holds someone who's very big.
True story.
At our level, so we sometimes say something we shouldn't have said. We sometimes do something we shouldn't have done. In order for a person to attain prophecy, he has to be on a level where he doesn't lose his self-control. He doesn't say things that are not true. He leads an almost perfect life. No one's perfect, but I don't know if we can imagine that every nuance of movement and action and speech is held to an exacting measurement up above, and the person lives up to it. And then the person does something that's slightly off, and Hashem comes down and says, I'm going to take you to task for that. And there are a few reasons for that. One reason is so that the person really... one of the reasons we have a hard time with that type of life is because we have a hard time realizing that we're here to accomplish something. So you ask a person, why are you living in the world? So he'll say, well, there's Dunkin' Donuts, there's Pizza Hut, there's Starbucks. I have to think. There's iPhone. You ask a tzaddik why he's in the world. I'm here to serve Hashem. I'm here to be the best possible person I can be. I'm here to accomplish spiritually. Okay, so if that's what you're here for, so then if you've done something that's imperfect, you don't want to be judged for that in the world to come. You want to be able to grow and fix that in this world. It's a different perspective on life. It's the life is like a song. I want to keep singing. I have a job to attain something. They asked Victor something, the greatest violinist. He was 90-something years old. I forgot his name. They asked him why he keeps practicing about 12 hours a day. You know, he's already considered the best violinist in the world. So he said, I think that I'm still going to succeed in improving. I hope. There's room to improve, and I hope I'll get there. He said, I think I'm still seeing improvement, so I'm working at it. So what did Boaz do? So Chazal tell us that Boaz had a contemporary named Manoach, who was also one of the sages of the time. And there was a custom at the time that when you invited people to the wedding, so everyone brought a dish. And it was understood that you brought a dish to my wedding, I brought a dish to your wedding. Right? So, or you ate a dish at my wedding, and I'll eat a dish at your wedding. Now, Manoach didn't have any kids. So Boaz said, Manoach doesn't have kids. There's never going to be that payback. There's going to be a situation where I keep inviting him to weddings, and he's never inviting me to weddings. So I'm not going to do that. And obviously, on Boaz's, at the forefront of Boaz's mind was a consideration for Manoach, but at some level Hashem saw that it wasn't with the proper care for Manoach. He should have thought it through differently, and yes, invited Manoach to the event. And marrying off each child, and Manoach on some level must have understood, he's not inviting me because I don't have any kids. So even though there was an element where Boaz thought correctly, there was an element where he didn't think it through well enough or correctly enough, and that was his great sin. So now tell me, what? So I said, you have to get it in perspective how great Boaz is.
It's insulting
to Manoach.
Insulting. It's kind of like, what?
It's very hard. Michael, I could tell you,
because of
I had a year ago this time, I had a bris of a child, and I had a very, very good friend who had just gotten divorced and had zero contact with his kids. And when I called him and I told him we had a baby, I could hear that he was like on the brink of crying. And I said, you know, I see it's hard for you, so I don't want to invite you to the bris. And I was saying it because I saw it was really hard for him, so what do I want to hurt him? And I think till today he hasn't forgiven me that I didn't invite him to the bris. So now you kick yourself and you say, which way should I have gone? What was I supposed to do? Tell him? Yeah. Not tell him? I don't know. You know, I still look back and I say, in hindsight, so now, yeah, everyone's brilliant. Now I know. He was upset I didn't invite him. But I don't know, you know.
There was, back then, so many people that were such a high level, and they all must have done some small accent, because there's only, what, four people that need to. So everyone was having 60 kids die.
Okay, but here, part of it was that appreciation for having children. That appreciation, where on some level Hashem held that he should have gauged it differently, and that was the fitting punishment. Don't ask me, I'm not the one running the books up there, but on some level we do understand that this was, on some level, the punishment fit the sin, if we could call it that. But again, it's very hard for us when we read these midrashim, because it's so foreign to us, that level of perfection, that level of living up to one's responsibility.
Can I interject?
Always.
Aren't you not supposed to invite anybody to a void in case they
don't
show up?
You're right. But I didn't tell him when it was. I said, I'm not going to tell you. I see that it's upsetting you. I'm not going to tell you.
You didn't see him in person.
I didn't see him, no, but I didn't even tell him what time the bris was. I figured if he wanted, he could go see the bulletin board. It was posted at the yeshiva we were mutually at.
Because then they don't have visitors, so if they don't show up, it's like an insult.
The Talmud says that whenever you have a sudas mitzvah, if a person was invited and turned his back on it, so then he's cursed. That person is cursed, because why weren't you interested that you were invited to a sudas mitzvah? You don't care for the mitzvahs. So it's like he turned his back on the mitzvah. So that's why whenever there's sudas mitzvah, ideally we don't say, hey, you're invited. It's a good question. I don't know. The real place where we practice it is a bris. But technically, the Gemara wasn't only talking about a bris.
Does it have to do also with any of you being there?
I don't know.
Okay.
Vayehi kevmo ana beit lechem vatehom kol ha'ir aleihin batomana zot Naomi. So the whole city was there. You know, it's like when you walk into shul late, and they're just up to that part of Lechot Dodi where everyone turns around and you walk through the door. Okay, so that's what happens to Rus. Rus and Nami are walking up the street, and lo and behold, they thought they'd slip into town. The whole town is standing there at the Levaya of Boaz's wife, because we have a rule, Eshet Chaver Harei Kechaver. A rabbi's wife is supposed to be treated with the same respect as the rabbi. People have to know that. It's not right that they call a rabbi's wife by her first name. Just because she's humble, that doesn't mean anything. It's Allah and Shulchan Aruch. Even when they go to court, the judges have to treat her with that dignity. And this also gives us an insight as to how Chazal viewed that partnership. But at any rate, they all turn back. Everyone's come out of respect for Boaz's wife. And in walks Naomi and Rus in tatters. And people are looking, is that Naomi? Vatomer alehen. Naomi is modest. Notice she only speaks to the women. Notice it's only the women who looked. Vatomarna, the women said. So Naomi says, Al tikrena li Naomi, don't call me pleasant. Kirena li mara ki emar shaddai li meod. Rather call me bitter, because God has made things very bitter for me. And it's very interesting, the greatness of Naomi, that she recognizes this is all the hand of God. And to a degree, she also recognizes she deserved it. Ani meleya halachti v'reika meshivani Adonai. I went full, and Hashem brought me back empty. I went with a husband and children. I came back without them. People think you go to Chutz Laaretz, everything will be good for you. Go, that's where you make money. You know what they say? Israel is the land flowing with milk and honey. America is the land flowing with filth and money. No, you never heard that?
Yeah.
What? Right. But it doesn't always work that way. And that's what Naomi says. It's true, I left thinking things would be better for us, and look at how I'm coming back. Lama tikre nali Naomi v'adonai anavi v'shaddai herali. Look, God has proven that I was sinful, and so God has punished me. And here you see the greatness of Naomi. Ordinarily, what do people say? I can't believe God's doing this to me. Right? You want to see one of the great messages of the book? Vashem Anavi. The greatness of Naomi to say, God has testified, I deserved it. How many people are willing to say that?
What did she deserve?
for leaving the land, first of all, for having her sons having intermarriage, for not helping the people of Israel. I don't know, I can't. I'm just saying that's what it looks like. In the,
right.
Was there a mutual decision with their husband to leave?
Yeah, but only Mel made
the decision to leave. Right, right. So on one level, that's why she didn't get the brunt of the punishment. But I guess on another level, maybe she could have had her influence. Maybe she could have done something.
What's the rest of the, what's the point of the rest of the world if we're only supposed to live in Israel?
That's an excellent question. You can either listen to Maimonides' introduction to the Mishnah, where we discuss that, or you could raise the question next week.
I'm not going to be next week.
Okay.
I'll look it up.
Okay. Vatashov Naomi Veruta Moavia Chalata Ima Hashava Misadei Moav. So Naomi returns, as does Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law. And they came to Beit Lechem in the beginning of the harvest of barley, and that is the first day of Chol HaMoed Pesach. So they enter Israel on the first day, Chol HaMoed Pesach. Ole Naomi moda leisha ish gibor chayil mimishpachat Elimelech ushmo Boaz. But Naomi has a relative, a person of valor, a person who is great in Torah, a person who comes from the family of Elimelech. His name is Boaz. And we will, Be'ezat Hashem, pick up here in a few minutes.